I don't know if you've been keeping track, but I've been teaching Sunday school for the better part of 30 years, which I know is crazy. But throughout all of my teaching ministry, it has amazed me the number of times that I've taught at a 10 o'clock session, only to have the preacher at some point in time in the 11 o'clock session go to the exact verse or talk about the exact thing. And again, I was just nudging my wife over the last two or three Sundays where every single week it's happened. And I'm not saying that that's magic or, you know, that's based on this class or anything like that. It just, that is a spirit of God who brings unity and a spiritual sense of connectedness between what goes on. And I just would encourage you to be open to that, to be listening. So when we come across something, and it may be something in my notes, it may be a rabbit trail, but if it comes up in this class and then it comes up again out there, take special note. That's the Spirit speaking to us in some way, shape, or form. And it may not be to all of us the same way, but it certainly does just belie that concept of a unity of what God is doing and what God is trying to speak to us. So it would be just like the verily, verily, you know, when Jesus repeats something. Go ahead.
I did notice.
Oh, you did notice? Yeah.
The vine.
Pardon me?
Yeah,
the last week was the vine. Exactly. It happens on a regular basis. I'm amazed at that. Anyway, we are going to be jumping into Acts chapter 13, but we spent an awful lot of time in chapter 12, but the last 3 weeks, just because there's lots of great rabbit trails to go down. And I do want to wrap up quickly here if I can, because we talked a lot about prayer. And I just brought you back to this place here. And, you know, sometimes technology is just wonderful, but sometimes it really... Like, I know this laser works. Oh, there it goes. Now, why is it time delayed? That's just weird. Anyway, what's that?
It did it last week.
Yeah, I know. It's like, what's going on here? You got to shake it or something? I don't know. we talked about a couple of these things, trying to create a prayer closet. And interestingly enough, you made mention of that just a minute ago in terms of developing a room. You do remember the concept of the prayer closet, right? That was taking the talit, bringing it over your head. It was just to try to separate you from the distractions of this world. So when I'm creating a prayer closet, I'm actually not creating a room. What I'm doing, though, is creating an environment. So, for example, if I'm at the college early in the morning, which is my normal thing, and I want to pray, I will pace. I will walk. So, for example, what that means for me is I will close the door of my office. And, of course, there's almost nobody else in the college at 7:30 in the morning. A couple of our administrators are there just getting things ready. But I will pace the halls, and I will pace in and through the classrooms. And that's where my prayer closet is. And it's my closet only because it's a place where my phone is set aside, where I'm not looking in my office, where I can see all the things that I got to do, all those distractions. And as I walk through the classrooms and as I walk through the halls, I'm thinking of students, thinking about the things I'm praying about. So creating a prayer closet is really about creating an environment that's as free of distraction as we can. Because I guarantee you, if Satan can distract us, he will distract us. So that's what I was driving at when I was talking about this, sort of on the practical side of prayer. I also suggested spend at least a little bit of time listening. And we practiced a little bit of this Lectio Divina last time we got together. And that was just the concept of going over a passage of Scripture multiple times slowly. And listening when there's a key word that the Spirit brings to your mind. And as we practice that, we just walked through it a little bit. I went over a piece of Scripture with you about three times. And I just had invited you to keep your eyes closed and to be thinking about these words. And I'm hoping, I mean, I can't guarantee because I don't know how the Spirit works, but I'm hoping that as you did that, there's a couple of key words that just popped and just became strong, emphasized to you. And again, I would suggest that that's the Spirit of God speaking something to us. And all we're trying to do there is listen, because oftentimes when we pray, we amen and then we walk without actually just quieting down just enough to say, Lord, I want to hear. And sometimes we might miss something that's important there, the Spirit that's speaking. So I would just, again, that's an ancient Christian practice Lectio Divina. It was actually instituted by, anybody know? Probably not. Most of us are not too much into church history, I know, but Benedict. That's not Benedict Arnold. That's a guy from American history, but St. Benedict started the Benedictine monastery. Casino now. Sort of one of the biggest ongoing monasteries that's ever existed. And he was the one that developed the concept of Lectio Divina, of divine listening. So there's that. How often do we say amen and then we take off? I do suggest, if you can, to set the same time aside each day for your devotions, but I don't want guilt. I mean, it's just, prayer is not about guilt. Prayer is about being close to the Lord. And sometimes, if you cannot, and again, I'm going to draw you back to the monastic movement. It was interesting because when you read through what were called the rule of the monastery was the guiding book, if you will. It was how you lived life in a monastery. And it's fascinating when I read things like, you're in the middle of a fast. You know, you dedicated 5 days to a fast. And a friend comes to visit and wants to have a meal with you. What do you think as a monk you should do? That would be very spiritual, but actually no. You break your fast. That was in the rule. That the fellowship that you would share with others would even overrule your fasting that you'd set aside for. So it's a very interesting way of looking at our Christian disciplines in life. It's yes, we draw close to the Lord, but there are times that we would even pull away from those disciplines that we've set aside in our lives to minister to other people. So that's why no guilt. When we pray, we choose to pray. And I can't guilt you into praying. I can't guilt you into anything. And God forbid that I would ever try to do that. This has to be something that comes from in your heart that you choose to. So no guilt allowed. You can't spend the same amount of time every day. And then again, I would just strongly suggest that you never focus on the length of your prayer or the words spoken. And we talked about that recently. And the concept is sometimes we're hurting so bad that the only thing that we can say is, God, help me. Remember, Jesus gives the parable of the two that went into the temple to pray. And the one was a Pharisee and long, beautiful prayers. Look it, I'm so good, Lord, and I'm not like that sinner. And the sinner guy comes in and just says, oh my God, forgive me. Very simple, very heartfelt prayer. Jesus said that was the guy that left justified. So it's not about the words and it's not about the length of the prayer, but it's about the heart behind it. Don't allow yourself just to fall into that trap of repeating the same phrase over and over. And that's probably pretty clear, even though that's how they used to teach you how to speak in tongues in the old days. Believe me, I know that. They tried that with me. It didn't go over so well. And again, it's important to mean what you say. Use the language that you're used to so you don't have to worry about flowery words. Allow yourself the time to express your full emotions to God. Don't try to hide yourself. I mean, you've heard of these before. There's nothing here that's surprising to you. And if it works for you, I would encourage you to keep a journal. And in the journal, it's just prayer requests and what God's answered. Prayer requests, how God's answered. And that's only because we oftentimes ask the Lord to do something, and then we forget that He did it. And it may just be an incredible building of your faith to realize that many of the things that you ask the Lord for, He actually grants. Oftentimes when we speak of prayer, there's always this balance. And so some wise person came up with the wonderful acronym of ACTS, which again, I'm sure you've heard before. But my prayer life should be part adoration, you know, it's worship, confession, thanksgiving. So you notice thanksgiving and adoration are two different things. What's adoration? Yeah, it's being in love with the Lord. And thanksgiving is what He's done for us, right? So you can be in love with your spouse, and you can be really thankful for the birthday gift, or the Christmas gift, or the Valentine's gift. So that's the idea there. And then finally, the S is supplication. It's just asking for needs, my own personal needs, and needs of those around me. So, you know, it's the Lord's Prayer written as an acronym. Because, again, when you think of the Lord's Prayer, you know, how does it start? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So there's your adoration. Forgive us for our trespasses. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. We forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation. Again, that's more of this
this supplication.
Yes. So we could come back to the 490 times, right, that we talk about forgiveness. And God would never ask us to do more than he's willing to do. So the picture of a continual repentant heart, even if it is over the same thing, I think pleases the Lord. I really do. Because like you said, we all have areas that are systemic within us that are challenging and deep-rooted. And Philippians, let me come back to you just a second. Philippians talks about the fact that it's the Spirit's power, dunamis, that empowers us to be close to God and gives us the strength, or the will, I should say. So it's will and power. And those are brilliant. I mean, it's that's how God speaks to us. And so I mean, hearty amen what you said, and I appreciate so much what you're sharing from your heart. But this is it. This is a repentant heart. And it doesn't matter how many times we bring this back to the Lord, he hears. And I do think, I mean, I believe this with every fiber of my being, that over time, our hearts are transformed. Mm-hmm. The deepest issues that we wrestle with take the longest time, but they're transformed. Yeah, there's lots in there that you've said that, I mean, I'd love to spend more time commenting on. I think when we say, God be with me, what we're really saying, and this is coming back to heart, what am I really saying? I'm not feeling you right now, Lord. Can I get a sense of you? So this is a Moses thing. I won't go, Lord, if you don't go with me. God was always with Moses, but Moses needed to have that cleft in the rock experience. You know, Gideon needed the fleece. He needed those things. And I think that's what we're really saying. But we couch it, like you said, in language that's different. So I know Jehovah Shammah is always there, but I don't always sense him the way that I want to sense him. So there's brilliance in that. And the other thing that came to my mind is we all know that God speaks with a British accent in King James. Thou art wonderful today. I mean, that's, we get that sense, right? For those of us that cut our teeth on King James, that becomes how God speaks. We forget that God would always approach his people in the common vernacular. And it's okay for God in the 16th century to speak to people in the these and thous, because that's how they spoke. How would God speak to a 20-year-old today? You think he would use these and thous? Probably not. Jesus would most likely be right up there with the urban slang that, that most of the young people know. We might be sitting there and he's talking to somebody else and we're saying, what are you saying, Gee? I mean, I don't get that. But the 20-year-old gets it. He's God. And he is not bound by language or the deficiencies of language, or even, as we know so well today, the cultural differences in language that exist. And they exist more now than probably ever before. He's not bound by those. So he is going to speak to us in the language that we understand. Absolutely. Yes, Tim. No, it's not about words. But do keep in mind that Paul would talk about what's called a godly conviction. It's when the Spirit speaks to me and says, Williamson, you're on the wrong path. You're in the wrong direction. So that creates within me a sense of out-of-stepness with the Lord. Now, how do I alleviate that? So, you know, we go back to 1 John 1 and 9. We confess. If we confess with our mouth, or when we sin, we know we have this advocate when we confess our sins. So there's that picture there of asking only because, and it really is the same thing as, why do I ask for my daily needs? I know Jireh, we say in English. I know Jehovah Yireh has met my needs. However, he still asks me to ask. And the reason that he asks me to ask is because it reminds me of my reliance. In other words, though I know, my children know fully well that I'm going to put food on their table every day. They don't have to ask me, Dad, will you go to work today so you can put food on the table? But they also do know that they are not to simply assume, because that presumption becomes, I'm entitled. And how do you get around presumption? We learn to ask. One of the interesting experiments I do with my one of the classes I teach is I ask them, tell me the definition of please and thank you. Why do we use those words? Why are those important words? So let me ask you, why is please an important word? Okay, humility, how? Because you're right.
Because it's not, like you said, expectation.
Yes. Okay, well, it's not even a blessing. When I say please, there's actually something implied in that.
It's a favor?
Not really, actually. It's not quite favor. Favor is going to come with a thank you.
Good mind of the other person has free will.
Yes, to say no. That's exactly what it is. The word please actually implies that if you say no to me, that's okay. In other words, I'm not demanding, I'm giving you a choice. Would you do this for me, please? Please means you have the ability to say no. It's a boundary. And when we, you know, when people come up and this is the common thing today. Oh, can you do this for me, please and thank you? And you realize that please and thank you actually cancel each other out, so it becomes a demand. I've expected you're going to do it. So I actually challenge that language and say, no, wait, no. Please means you have the option. So we battle presumption by giving the opportunity for someone to say no. So when I ask of the Lord, meet my daily needs, I'm not presuming he's going to. I know he's going to. But at the end of the day, I'm saying, Lord, number one, I recognize that my needs actually come from you and not from me. I have to ask. I don't just go do. But number two, if you really want to say no, I'm recognizing that you can say no. And so that creates within us this reminder, if you will, that he's meeting my needs, not me. And that's the reason why he calls us, even in the Lord's Prayer, to ask. So when it comes to forgiveness, yes, I get it. We are completely under the blood of Christ. And when I am caught by the Spirit moving down a path that I know is damaging to me, and the Spirit says, okay, now what are you going to do? He asks me at that point in time to do what? To repent. Repent means that I literally take, you know, get off this road and I get on this road. I have a change in mind, a change in direction. So how does that happen? That happens because I must rely on the Spirit of God to transform me. I don't want that to ever be presumption. And so I ask, Lord, I know you've already forgiven me, but I want to acknowledge I'm on the wrong path. I want to acknowledge that I've heard the Spirit, and I want to acknowledge and confess to you that I'm ready to change. That's repentance. It is a confession. Just like I am saved by a confession of my mouth, I am actually transformed each and every day as I confess these things to my God. So, yep, you're right. It's done. But he still calls us, I think, to acknowledge this work. So in that sense, that's why the words are important. And it's not as long as I put this preposition and this verb and this noun together, it's not the word, but it's the heart. And remember, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So they are somehow intricately connected. Now, that doesn't mean I have to speak out loud, but it does mean that I am articulating, what do I want? In other words, it's not a passive thing, it's an active thing. Lord, I've messed up. Forgive me. Move me in this direction. And I think that the New Testament pushes that theme to us over and over and over again. Go ahead.
So if I say that's presumptuous?
No, I would not suggest that that's presumptuous, but I would suggest that as the Lord's Prayer would keep us, that act of asking is an important act. Okay, no, that's fair enough, and I appreciate that. I guess,
again. And then it becomes semantics or something, like, what's the right word, or how do I get this, or something.
No, it's never magic, and that's the beauty of prayer life.
But you understand what I mean? Like, you know, like, which one is more right and more wrong? They're both.
Yeah, I don't think you can separate them.
Oh, okay. It's attention.
That's no. I appreciate the understanding and the tension that we have to hold here, okay. Because it is important. Just trying to think of if I could come up with another human analogy that would make this maybe a little clearer to you. Leave this one, Terry, with me I just want to think it through. I want to mull it through for you because I don't want to just speak quickly off the top of my head and make more confusion. Because I really don't think that we're talking two different things. I think that what we're really doing is we're looking at a page and we're seeing it from two different sides. And it's the same page. Leave that one with me. I'm going to come back and revisit this one with you. So again, just as ACTS, I just suggest it's a really simple acronym for remembering what prayer looks like. So there is a thanksgiving. We see over and over and over again those of the saints giving thanks for what God has done. And we also, again, see supplication, asking for needs to be met. Some of the things that are ongoing questions for me, and these may or may not be apropos to you, and that's fine. But these are some of the things that I'm asking the Lord for on a regular basis. So, God, where do you want me to grow? I often say that if you don't set a target, you never reach it. And every few months, I think there's a lot of value in sitting down and saying, where am I with the Lord today? And maybe over the next 3-6 months, where would the Lord like me to grow? So we do this in our spiritual disciplines class. It's over 13 weeks to challenge my group. Where's God want you to go over the next 6 months, and how are you going to get there? What are you going to do to help you achieve where you think the Spirit is taking you? What's the next step with my family? If you were here on Monday night, again, you just got that sense that our family dynamics, my relationship with my wife, my relationship with my kids, should be an ongoing growing thing. If it's not growing, it's probably dying. What's the next step with my ministry? What's the next step in my ministry or my vocation? Because part of my life is wrapped up in ministry. Part of it is vocational in a sense. I don't date anymore, obviously, but some do. Education, giving. God, help me to grow in these areas. I'm sure that you have tons of things that you could add to the list, but it gives you an idea that as a Christian, it's important, I think, to be asking the Lord, where do you want me to grow? How do you want me to get there? All right, I'm going to move us forward here because I'm still not out of this chapter. So, chapter 12, we're going to wrap it up here, and I am in the latter part of verse 19. Herod, it says, if you remember, when we left our story, Peter got out of jail, and he disappears now for a little bit. So Herod went from Judea to Caesarea. Caesarea is, again, this city that we've talked about in the past. It's a seaport city. Caesar, it was named after. Beautiful, beautiful city that Herod had built. City that, you know, Herod just loved to challenge nature, right? So he builds this huge seaport out into the Mediterranean. Gorgeous thing. Ships could come into here. The waters were quiet. They could come into this area. Right off the bat, there was a temple there to Caesar. So you didn't even get into the city from the seaport without coming right in here and connecting with the god of the city. And Herod would sit in this area as well. So you got an audience with him. Some of this still exists. You can see just up here a little bit, there's an aqueduct that goes about 7-8 miles up north into the mountains. So Caesarea had a source of fresh water that ran into the city. Bits and pieces of that aqueduct still exist to the day. This amphitheater down here, a little bit to the south, still exists to this day. You can go and stand in it. So gives you just a little bit of a flavor of Caesarea. Herod, of course, leaves back there. One might ask, why does Luke say this at this point in time? So remember, Herod has just been humiliated. Peter has disappeared. Herod has the guards killed. But at the end of the day, he has been humiliated because his chief, this Peter character that he was going to have killed so that he could appease the Jews, has got away. And so he leaves, and he stays there a while. Now, he'd been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, which are two cities in Syria to the north. So he'd been quarreling with Tyre and Sidon, and now they joined together and they sought an audience with him. Now, keep in mind, it is very likely that those that came from Tyre and Sidon could have actually come down, come right into here. They were seafaring people. In fact, Tyre is an interesting city because around it were some beautiful cedars. Had a logging industry. Even Solomon, when he built the temple, had the logs floated from Tyre down the Mediterranean and then brought across into Jerusalem. So, I mean, this was a logging area. They knew how to use the sea. And it is interesting that this is where he would have sat. So this is where this event would have happened. So there's Herod, having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king. They asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. So Israel was actually supplying food to Tyre and Sidon. So on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne, delivered a public address to the people, and they shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." And immediately, because Herod had not given praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down. He was eaten by worms and died. So Herod Agrippa, this is how he ends. Secular history records that this was his death. Josephus actually records in his histories that within 5 days of this particular event, what appears anyway to us to be intestinal worms actually killed Herod Agrippa. So here, Luke is obviously attributing this to this attitude that he bore with him, which was, "I am like a god." So that's the story here of Caesarea and Agrippa. I want to piggyback off it here for a minute. I'm not going to take a lot of time. This is historical in nature. It does speak to the fact that God still intervenes in the political system, and I still think he intervenes to it this day. But I do want to take this story on a little bit of a different tangent. Why does Herod leave Jerusalem and go to Caesarea? I would suggest to you that Luke is trying to point out the fact that this man was shamed, that he failed. He couldn't be the political leader that he wanted to be, and he's actually retreating. That's how it sounds in the passage, that he's retreating from his place back to his place of safety. And what's his place of safety? Well, I'm a god. At least I'm a god in this city. Why? Remember, this was a Herod city. This is a city of Rome. This is a city of power. And he felt like, well, over in Jerusalem, I'm out of control. I can't even keep one prisoner. And so he removes himself. That spoke to me as I continue to think about it. This was a Photoshop thing I put together years ago. And the reason that I put it together is because I know sometimes we can feel like there's big people, big things that are over us. And sometimes we can feel humiliation and shame. So I want to flip this story around a little bit and just think for a moment. And I'm not trying to paint Herod here in a good light because this was an evil man. But I do want to talk for just a moment about shame. Because shame can cause us to do an awful lot. And it can cause us to go down paths that I don't think God has ever intended for us. One of the best researchers on the subject of shame is an author that I bring to you from time to time by the name of Brené Brown. She's written a number of books, and she does not necessarily from a Christian point of view. So please understand that her language is pretty raw sometimes. But I think that she incorporates Christian principles. She's on her own spiritual journey right now, I'm sure. But she's incorporated some spiritual principles here that I think are really relevant to us. So again, let me just talk about this. According to Herod, he was wearing his royal robes. Josephus wrote, describing these, it was a garment made wholly of silver. So it shone in a surprising manner when the rays of the sun touched it. Luke makes it clear that Herod's punishment here is because he wasn't praising the Lord. Josephus states that he had violent, abominable pain from this event, died 5 days later. So Luke, of course, says immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down. It's very easy for us to reconcile. The sickness manifested itself, struck down immediately on the giving of this speech, and within 5 days it had taken his life. So that's Agrippa's humiliation. But let me just talk about Brené Brown for just a minute, because just a few quotes. So I'm not going to take a lot of time on this, but I want to hit it because I think it's important. But she writes that shame is the most powerful master emotion. Do you understand what I mean when I say master emotion? We understand that as we look at the psychology of humans, that there are certain emotions that are primary, certain emotions that are secondary. So when you think of anger, anger is defined as a secondary emotion. All that means is that anger manifests itself outwardly because of something else going on within us. There's always a primary purpose to anger. And it's important, especially when you're counseling with somebody who's really wrestling with anger issues, to try to get the underlying. Why are you really angry? Is it a humiliation sometimes? Are there other reasons for that anger? But shame, she calls a primary emotion. So shame can lead us to do other things. Shame can lead us to depression. Shame can lead us to anger. Shame can lead us to... you fill in the blank, but there's lots of ways that shame can impact us. Typically, though, it's this fear that we're not good enough, that we don't measure up to somebody's standard at some place in our life. And it may be where we work, it may be in relationships, it may be as a parent. In fact, I would suggest that we probably bear more shame as parents than in any other area of our lives, especially within Christendom. Because we all know that if you raise up a child in the way they should go when they are old, they will not depart from it. How much shame has been brought upon the Christian church? Because as parents, we poured everything that we could into our children, and they still are not serving the Lord today. Anybody with me on this? I've heard that verse used as a battering ram against parents forever. And it was never meant to be that way. In fact, if you're interested to the etymology of that particular verse, when we are to train up a child, the writer is really going back to the concept of creating a thirst. So create a thirst in a child for the things of God, and when they're older, that thirst will remain. Great verse. But understand that at the end of the day, God doesn't treat us like robots. He gives us free will. So this is not a guarantee that if you do your parenting job right, that your kids are going to turn out perfectly. That's not a guarantee that we can hold. And that's why we come back to the Lord. We bring our children to the Lord all the time. So shame, still prevalent, I would suggest, in the church. I was reading a book this morning a little bit while I was eating breakfast on spiritual disciplines. And the author of the book talked about the fact that he had a child who had been born with a chromosomal deficiency, and the child was not expected to live past childbirth, actually lived for 2 years. His pastor took him out at some point in time in those 2 years, and across the table at breakfast asked the question, "So who sinned, you or your wife?" You know, you want to talk about spiritual abuse. Jesus answered that question really, really clearly in John chapter 9. And I'm just amazed that there is a pastor left on this planet that he wouldn't even dare ask a question like that. But nonetheless, you can imagine the shame. Because this author writes that I went home that day and, you know, turned my life upside down. Was I at fault? Where was I sinning? Oh, maybe it was my wife. What did she do? What's she doing behind my back? All of that stuff. Right? So there. Shame becomes the primary emotion that leads to anger and resentment. And then in this case, it becomes accusatory. And then he talked about the process he had to go through to find healing from that.
I have a search in my heart.
Yes, but a couple of things that need to come out of that. If, you know, and when I'm sick, I mean, this is a question that comes to my mind. Every time I get sick, I get a cold or something, or like a flu, did I screw up? Are you trying to tell me something, Lord? And I think those are good things. But I cannot let those things define me. In other words, if God is speaking to me and allowing something into my life that is bringing me a, you know, the thorn in the flesh. Thorn in the flesh is a purpose. And God doesn't hide that purpose. So when Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh, what do you say? I came to the Lord 3 times. I said, Lord, take it. God says, no. Paul knew that the thorn in the flesh wasn't, oh my goodness, I've sinned against God and God hates me and God's punishing me. Paul was able to look at that thorn in the flesh and say, I get it. I understand its purpose. So if God is trying to speak to us through circumstances, he's not going to hide it. He's going to make it clear. And then the call is, okay, now what am I going to do about it? In a sense, but here's the thing. Shame, if it's shame is walking my feet to the ground so I can't move forward, then it's wrong. Okay, so shame, I'm not even going to call it shame, because Paul writes in 2 Corinthians about godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is wrapped up in fear and guilt and shame, and it binds us. You know, this concept of a godly sorrow leads us to an action. And that action may be, as you said, God, forgive me, I've screwed up. It may be going back to my kids one day and say, you know something? There's a few times in life that, man, I just got it wrong. And I just, you know, I would ask that you forgive me. And it may lead us to, you know, just sort of a myriad of different things that will help move us forward.
Is that the difference between conviction and guilt?
Yes. Guilt locks us. It locks our feet. It stops us from progressing. Do you ever stop to think of Stephen and Paul? Paul would become, as he's becoming right now, the Book of Acts director, in a sense. The Spirit uses Paul, and we focus on Paul. Paul had murder in his background. 10 years in the desert, relearning God, learning how to say, oh my goodness, I killed Stephen, or I was part of that death. And now I'm going back to this church, and I'm proclaiming Christ. Imagine what that man had to go through. Right? He had to walk through his own shame.
That's the hard one. I don't like the donkeys.
That's true. So the flip side of shame is courage, which I'll get to in just 2 minutes. But yeah, absolutely. They go hand in hand. They're two sides of the page. But go ahead.
You did identify specific passages and verses which kind of contrast all this whole.
Yes. I'm sorry? Actually, I'm paraphrasing 2 Corinthians chapters 5, 6, and 7. I'd encourage you to read all three of those and sort of wrap them up, because he deals with those themes throughout that passage in 2 Corinthians.
2 Corinthians what?
I'm paraphrasing from chapters 5 through 7. Okay. So, yeah, I know there's a lot there, but
yeah.
In those three chapters, he will go through this concept of godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. So shame, blame, disrespect, betrayal, the withholding of affections, all of these things sort of damage. This is Brené Brown I'm quoting here, from the roots from which love grows. So love can only survive these injuries if they're, and this comes back to what you just said, if I acknowledge them and if I get them healed, which takes a work of God, and that they're rare. Keep in mind, you know, I mentioned Paul and you talked a little bit about what Paul went through, but think about this. I guarantee you there were people that came up to Paul all through his ministry and say, you had Stephen killed. How would you think Paul had felt early on when he gets saved, glorious salvation, and the church says, we want nothing to do with you? Those are times where shame really becomes manifested. And this is a man that had to find his healing in them. And I would suggest that 10 years in the desert was part of that process. He had to come to grips with those things. So, how do we move around this? And Gord, again, Brené Brown writes in brilliant ways. If we share our story with someone who responds with empathy and understanding, shame can't survive. And that's the beauty. That's the part of our Christian growth that comes in community. It's the ability to find somebody out there. And it's not you stand before the church, usually. But it is in the community that ultimately shame can't survive, because shame survives best in isolation. Plays a videotape in our mind over and over and over again. And sometimes we can't break that.
Yeah.
So, I mean, she's just brilliant when she writes this. And again, not necessarily writing this from a Christian point of view, but just sensing the Christian content here.
Well, that's kind of the scripture that says God's kindness that leads us to repentance.
Absolutely.
That
yep.
Is really...
It is. Now, flip side of that, if we share our shame story with the wrong person, it can easily become one or more pieces of, she writes, flying debris in an already dangerous storm. You've all probably seen the picture of a piece of straw that has actually been slammed right through a telephone pole through a hurricane or tornado. So the power of wind can be incredible, and that's the imagery that I draw from that when I read on that. So again, I need to be very, very careful about who I share my shame story with. But here's the flip side of what she writes. Courage. So coming back to what Lynette said, it's owning my story. In other words, recognizing I've screwed up. I've made a mistake. It's that understanding of and the willingness to share and to say, yeah, this is hard. I've made bad mistakes in life. So she writes about embracing our vulnerabilities because it's risky, it's hard, it's dangerous. But without it, we can't grow. We can't come out. And so, again, a little bit later on in her book, she writes, courage starts with showing up. And that's saying, yes, I've messed up, but my God's forgiveness is complete. And even if I don't necessarily always feel worthy, I'm going to show up. I'm not going to pull away and just retreat. I'm going to break the cycle. I've found some people that I can share some of my, you know, my deep shame with, but I'm going to show back up to the game. I'm going to be part of what's going on. And that part of what's going on may be in a Bible study, it may be in a group setting, it may be in a church setting, it may be in a work environment. It says I'm not going to be bound by my shame anymore. I will tell you what I tell my students, because what you're asking me is critical, right? I would love to tell you, okay, let me just take a step back. Somebody came to me this week and said, you know, is the church really impacting the world? And I said, you know, in the old days, and I mean the old days, I mean from, oh, I don't know, the mid-1800s all the way back. Do you know where churches spent their tithe? They built churches, yeah, sometimes maybe too ornate, but they built hospitals, they built schools, they invested into the culture, hugely. Libraries, I mean, that's where the church used to spend its tithe money. We don't spend our tithe money there anymore. We've sort of retreated, we've pulled back. And if we don't invest our tithe in the education and the medical and, you know, the things out there in culture and we pull back, who fills the vacuum? Okay, well, the government, right? The government fills the vacuum. And that's what's happened with social services all the way through. And I know that, you know, I'm not here to slam the government. They do the best that they can. But I think the church reneged on its responsibilities and the government came and filled the vacuum. And that's what church history actually teaches us. The sad part about what you're asking is this was part of the role of the pastor for centuries. The pastor was supposed to be that person that you could trust, that would share, that you could share with, that you knew would hold confidence. I mean, it's the whole confessional part of the Catholic Church was supposed to be based on this. And the reality is, and I say this to our shame, but somehow or another, this is another area that we've reneged on. And so we have professional counselors and we have psychologists. And again, I'm not trying to say anything negative about them at all, but they fill a need that is the church, I think we've reneged on. And part of that is, can we be a place, an environment in general that's safe? And when we blow that, that's why we have these professionals that are bound by secrecy. So that's, again, I'm just sort of giving you a historical background as to why we even have to ask this question today. So what do you do? How do you do this? My suggestion is, and again, what I tell my students is in life, God tends to bring to us in our circles individuals to which we end up respecting highly. In other words, individuals that you would like to attain to becoming like. I'm not going to call them heroes of the faith because most of these kinds of individuals that we run into aren't heroes. They don't even want to be seen as heroes. They're men and women of God that are just doing desperately and trying their very best to live the Lord's will out. But I would suggest to you that it behooves us. It's important for us to keep our eyes out for those people in our Christian communities that are worthy of that trust. They're rare, I'm afraid. They're rarer than they should be. But they're there. There are men and women who are typically quiet. They're sitting in the background. They're not up front necessarily being the leaders, the preachers, the celebrities. Oftentimes they're quiet. They're in the background. They're unassuming. And we have to notice them. But I would challenge each of us to be looking. And I would suggest that God brings enough into our lives that if we're willing and we keep our eyes open, we will find people that are trustworthy that we can sit down with and have the time to do coffee with us once in a while and to share. Now, that kind of relationship oftentimes takes time. But here's the thing. Those people that are out there that we highly respect aren't going to ask us. We have to ask them. I have had students in past who would come to me and they would say, you know, they sit down in my office and say, Pastor Bob, I like what I've seen. Would you be willing to meet with me, you know, once a month for the next 6 months so we could just talk about life? And I never do this kind of, and that's a much more formalized relationship, you understand, but I would never do this for more than 6 months because I don't put burdens upon people that, you know, I don't want to say, yeah, we're going to do this for the next 5 years. It's just, don't do that. So we take a short period of time and we meet monthly. And typically in that kind of a relationship, I will schedule a specific set of questions that we're going to talk about every single time we get together. And we'll build rapport and we'll create sort of that relationship that's mentor-mentee kind of thing. That's very formal. And I'm not suggesting that that's what you're looking for. But I do believe this with all of my heart, that there are people in our lives and in our circles, if we'll keep our eyes open, they'll be like this. They'll be the kind of people that we can develop a relationship with, that we can share some deeper stuff. I wish I had a 5-point plan for you, bro, to say this is always what works, but this is the only thing that's ever worked in my life. And that's to keep my eyes open. And again, here's the thing. Almost always, it's not going to be the leaders. And I say that again to a chagrin because it should be. But it's oftentimes the person that's simply quiet and in the background and is very unassuming. In my life, when I was working with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, I volunteered with them for 4 years and ran their high school branch in Windsor. But there was a gentleman there, and he actually was the head of the physics department at the University of Windsor. And he chaired the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship board. So between him and his wife was dynamic. I used to call her Sister Barnabas because that was just the spirit. But these two just embodied for me so much of what I wanted to be like as a Christian man. And I would meet with them monthly and sit down and we would talk at these board meetings. And I grew immensely in my leadership abilities and my skills just by soaking in from this family. And they poured into me. You know, they sent me to Urbana, which was a missions conference, and they paid all of it for me to go. I mean, just it poured into my life in ways that, you know, quite frankly, that almost nobody else ever did. But it was very transformational. So to the best that I can suggest to you, I think they're out there. I think they're in our lives, and I think God brings them to us. What it takes is God help me to see. And then it takes approaching somebody and just being bold and saying, hey, can we get together? Let's do coffee. And see then if something can develop. These kind of relationships, by the way, are not frivolous and easy and quick. They typically take time. And that's what she's suggesting here in terms of trying to track down somebody that would walk with us through this journey. Courage starts. Shame research, and the best thing that I can do in the midst of shame is totally counterproductive. Yeah. So all she's suggesting there is when I'm really facing shame, I got to find a way to practice some courage to reach out. Somebody had already mentioned this statement, and I thought it's pretty apropos. The dark doesn't destroy the light. The dark defines it. So you talk about trying to discover areas in our lives where, God, I want you to speak. We think that somehow if darkness comes in, it pushes the light away. But as you well know, darkness is actually defines light. What do I mean by that? I don't know if you know this, but on the moon, there is a very definitive line between dark and light. I mean, the line is so sharp that you literally can stand in a place and be half dark, half light. And the reason for that is just an atmosphere in the moon. So the energy that actually strikes the moon is very, very thinly defined. So the separation between dark and light is super clear. In our world, of course, we have atmosphere, we have air, and as light passes through it, light is diffused. So we have beautiful sunsets. You know why the sun is red when it sets? Because when the sun is directly overhead, you're looking through this much atmosphere. And as the sun goes down, you're looking through more atmosphere. There's dust in the atmosphere, there's dirt. And as you look through more of it, the light is more diffused and it takes on that red shade. So that's why you have beautiful sunsets, is because we see through. The moon is none. So the separation between light and dark is very, very sharp. That's what she's driving at here. Dark doesn't define us. It doesn't destroy what God is doing in us. But it does bring very sharply to light those areas that God is speaking to us on. And then she wraps up with this. In order to be authentic, right? Authentic means to be able to understand who I am. It means to be able to share with those around me that will actually keep my confidences and care about me, and then to show up in courage. That's authenticity to her. But she says, if you trade that for safety, I'm just going to hold it all inside. That's where the safety is. As a shame researcher, she says, this is what likely you're going to end up facing, and that's anxiety, depression, sometimes eating disorders, addictions, rage, blame, resentment, and grief. So that's what the secular world is telling us about shame. What does Christ say at the end of the day? I love you. I've forgiven you. I've empowered you. And I believe in you. Let's pray. Father, my time is gone. I wish I had more to explore here, but I trust that what we've talked about here today is enough to move us in a good direction. Herod moved in a bad direction. He retreated. He went back to his place of safety. And in that safety, I would suggest there was no safety at all. We see in Herod, in fact, Herod's entire line, this gloating, this pride and arrogance. God, it's not what we want in our lives. We want something different. And part of that means to admit sometimes when we feel shame. And Father, sometimes that leads us to confession. Sometimes it leads us to a place of repentance. And sometimes, Lord, it just leads us to a place where we need to share. We need to unburden. And so even as Gordon has asked today, Father, I pray for each of us that there'd be at least one person in each of our lives that loves us enough, that cares about us enough to listen and to gently inject truth where we need to hear truth. And Father, as we understand how much you love us, as we understand how that can be manifested through people in our lives, I pray that you would grant us courage to show up, to not retreat. I know vulnerability is a hard thing, but I think in that vulnerability there is value and there's strength. And so God, help us to show up, to refuse to retreat to our own Caesareas. Father, I pray in Christ's name that in that time we grow, you would help us. Help us to shine so brightly for you. I ask that you would continue to shine light into our hearts as we move into our service this morning. Father, thank you. Thank you that you continue to walk with us every day. We ask all of this now in the precious name of Christ.